Well, good morning. Gert, if anyone does end up bringing tools to that sale, let me know. I'll come back and buy them. Nothing beats a good deal on good tools, so I want to be there for that. Thank you so much for having me here today. It's my pleasure to join you and to be a part of the service. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, and we'll read the scripture lesson together. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, and to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all people. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things, so that those who have been trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And I am excited to share with you today from this wonderful passage in Titus. When presented with the opportunity to preach from Titus, I had to choose which part. And it didn't really take me very long to land right here. See, I know you've studied 1 Timothy. I was actually here when Carl preached a few weeks ago. And I figure you've heard a lot about elders and the qualifications of elders in recent weeks. So skip over chapter 1. Chapter 2 is this beautiful charge. It's a charge to goodness, but it really deals with the goodness and behavior within your own faith community. And it seemed to me that that passage was best handled by someone from within the community. But the beginning of Titus 3 here, it's this charge to goodness to those outside the faith community. He starts with us being subject to rulers and authorities and goes from there. So it's goodness towards those outside, those who have not trusted in God, as Paul mentions in verse 8, or those who are in a category of people that I like to refer to as the not yet saved. And I think that this responsibility to treat those outside the faith well is very important. It's one of my passions, and it's a responsibility that's shared by all who call on the name of Christ. And that makes it an appropriate message for me, a guest, who you're just meeting, to share with you today. And I think that in the next 30 minutes, you and I will both agree that these good things that Paul is calling us to are both excellent and profitable indeed. So the book of Titus, a couple of quick things about Titus. We don't know a lot about the person of Titus. He's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 as a companion of Paul, and we know that he is of Greek origin. He was the leader of the churches in Crete. Do you guys know where Crete is? I have a visual aid. So Crete is an island right down there at the bottom underneath Greece. Has anyone ever been to Crete? No, I think it's supposed to be a really amazing place to go. But it's also fascinating to me that the early church made it to places like Crete. You know, I think if I were Paul, I would be like, well, that's an island. Let's just leave them to their own devices and we'll go on to this next place or something like that. He did, in fact, go there. And he went there and he set up the church. And then he left Titus to organize things and get things going in the very earliest stages. And it says in the beginning of Titus that Titus was to go to all the towns in Crete and appoint elders to all the churches. And you can just let the slide go now. Also, the book of Titus is similar to 1 Timothy in many ways. It has similar language and style. It deals with many of the same topics: leadership, false teaching, church behavior, and goodness. But it's different. It's different, however, in that its thrust is much less urgent than 1 Timothy. If you'll remember, with 1 Timothy, there's a real sense of immediacy. There's a real sense that the church is falling to pieces, and it's falling to pieces from the inside out. There's this huge problem in the leadership. But with Titus, things are just getting off the ground. Sure, the danger of false teaching is still nearby, but that's not the issue really at hand. And so in Titus, Paul's exhortations, they serve to set the course rather than act as a recourse. Another way to think about it is that where 1 Timothy is about reformation, Titus is about formation. So 1 Timothy, reformation; Titus, formation. And formation is a perfect message for a church at the beginning of its journey, but we are all always being formed by God. And so formation is always a message that is applicable to all of us. So 1 Timothy, reformation, and Titus, formation. And lastly, just real quick, I will mention that the issue of authorship is a big deal in Titus. Like whether or not Paul actually authored this book. And scholars have spent a lot of time on this issue, and we can't go into that too much today, but I will just quickly tell you where I stand. I think the letter strongly self-identifies as being written by Paul. For most of church history, we've accepted that it's written by Paul. And I think because of that, the burden of proof lies upon those who would say that Paul is not the author. The burden of proof lies on those who would say Paul is not the author, and I do not think that they have proved their case. There's not enough there to convince me that this is not of Pauline origin. So, that, or as my wife said, the authorship issue doesn't bug me because I trust the canonizers. You know what that means. And so I say it was written by Paul. It was written to Titus by Paul, and with the purpose of forming the church, and by extension us, to be good to those among and outside the faith, and here today outside the faith. I believe that our behavior in this regard is crucial to our outreach, our disciple-making, and our spiritual wellness as the church. So going to verse 1, he says, "Remind the people." And let's stop there for a second, and let me tell you a story. I have a son, and Vic, you can put his... That's my son, Kylan. He's pretty cute. But I don't know, I've seen some kids around here that are pretty cute today, too. I was like, wow, I thought my kid was the cutest, but now I'm not so sure. Anyway, that's him, and you can take him off now. We don't need to look at him the whole sermon. But a little while ago, Kylan had an allergic reaction. He's got a few allergy issues to eating some food. We're not really sure what it is that he was reacting to, but we think it was probably mustard or maybe mustard seeds. And one thing led to another, and we ended up having to give him his EpiPen. You guys know what that is? Like, the allergy gets so bad that you kind of freak out and you just give him this pen that makes everything go away. But then when you give him the EpiPen, you immediately have to call an ambulance, go to the hospital, spend the next 8 hours in the hospital waiting for the doctors to tell you it's okay to go home. It's kind of a nightmare. And they did tell us to go home. He's totally fine. Everything is fine. There's no problem. And that's not the point of the story anyway. The point of the story is what happened when the ambulance came. When the ambulance came, we were waiting outside with our little boy. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, but the ambulance driver just immediately seemed to have some kind of a huge problem with me. He was kind of rude. He was dismissive. He seemed to be trying really hard just to get me away from the situation so that he could just talk to my wife. At one point, he asked me to step out of the van, and I'm like, why? He's like, well, my partner needs to get into the van. And his partner's like, I don't need to get in the van. I'm just outside here doing things. And eventually he realized that I was going to follow them and not go with them, so he shooed me out of the ambulance, and off we went to the hospital. I'm not really sure why it happened. In hindsight, I think that maybe all ambulance drivers are just leery of dads. Like, maybe dads are generally problematic in crisis. But I'm not problematic in crisis. I've lost my place here. Where did it go? Okay, here we go. So I don't think of myself as problematic in crisis. You can ask my wife. But you can imagine then how angry I got when he treated me that way. And as I was driving to the hospital, and in my head, I'm telling myself that I don't know if I'm going to see that guy again. But if I do, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Oh boy, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. How dare he marginalize me? And of course, by that time, I was already well into my study of this particular passage. And in the back of my head is remind the people to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, ready to do good, not to slander, not to be quarrelsome, to be considerate, to be always humble. And I'm like, I don't care, God. He wronged me. He deserves it. And I feel like maybe in the back of my head, I heard God say, all right then, well, good luck with the sermon. And I walked into the hospital, and sure enough, he was standing there at the counter next to my wife and son. And as soon as I saw him, immediately all of the anger just shed itself right off of my body. I actually felt a little bit embarrassed for what I was thinking and how I was feeling. And then he saw me and he said, you guys did a really good job. Everything's going to be fine. And he turned to leave. I mean, I was still upset. So it's not like I invited him over to dinner or anything like that. But I looked at him and I made eye contact and I got out a stuttered thank you. And so Paul says to remind the people, and indeed at times we need reminding. And this story obviously illustrates that. Even more so it illustrates what I think is the why of it. Why we need to treat those outside the faith well. And that's what I want to talk about first. Paul presents the things that we ought to do first, and then he presents the why we ought to do them. Things in verses 1 and 2, the why in verses 3 to 7. But I'd like to switch them around, and as we approach this text, talk about the reason, and then look at what it is he's calling us to do. Okay, so in verse 3, you can look at verse 3, Paul explains, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And he begins his reasoning by bringing us back to the human condition. This is the human condition or the fallen condition. And it's important for us to understand that whatever we think about the world, we're not that far away from this very condition. And so Paul is already urging us to a sort of humility. He's exaggerating. He's describing a condition that is extreme, even for those without God. But it's to help us understand even more the significance of what's coming next. And my own experience with the ambulance driver is indicative of this as well. Even though Paul's description says at one time and no longer, some of those impulses still exist. And they're still fighting to get to the surface. And in our life, it will always be that way, but it's only by the grace of God that this kind of behavior is no longer able to get to the surface and hold sway over our lives. And that's what comes next. What comes next is the manner in which Paul expresses that grace. Take a second look over verses 4 to 7. Just take a second on your own to just read that. So this is really cool. In the Greek, these three verses are comprised of just one single sentence. But that sentence is so utterly loaded with theological content. It's just a simple verse, but it's loaded with content. What does that remind you of? What kind of a thing is like that? Small, but really packed in. Possibly maybe a song or a hymn. Maybe part of a creed, maybe part of a creedal statement, you know? If you thought that, then you'd be in line with a number of scholars who actually believe that this is part of an early hymn. And even more scholars believe that it was some of it or all of it was taken from some kind of an early creed. Now, there's a few reasons why those ideas don't really work out. One is that apparently in Greek there's no real meter or poetic aspect of this sentence that might normally be found in a hymn. And the issue of creeds, if it was part of an existing creed, that would thrust us right back into a discussion of authorship. And as I said, we don't really want to get there. And so I tend to agree with Gordon Fee, who wrote an excellent commentary on all of the pastoral epistles. And he says that this is likely a sort of early creedal formation, something of Paul's own design, and it's meant to encapsulate a lot while saying very little. So it encapsulates a lot in a really small space. And because of that, it's extremely useful. So let me ask you a question. If somebody asks you, what is the gospel, how would you answer? Don't answer all at once right now. But just think about that. My immediate response always comes from Romans 10, 8b, and 9. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a nice way to express the gospel, but it's also really short, and it leaves kind of a lot of things out, right? So maybe you look to the book of Luke, where Jesus declares the gospel in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a really good way to express the gospel. But that also requires a lot of unpacking as well. What is the year of the Lord's favor? Another time. So what about this sentence, these three verses that we have before us? Let's hear them again. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now that's a pretty good way to describe the gospel. It's still not complete, but I know it's a good way. If you show the next slide. See, I know it's so good. Got one more? No? Okay, well, I was going to show you. I found on the internet a picture, like a really fancy picture of Jesus on a cross with a sunset behind it, and someone had put these words from this verse on the picture. And so you know that that's captivated someone's heart to the point where they want to express it in that way. There's so much to consider here. Looking in a little closer, the kindness, or even better translated, goodness and love of God our Savior appeared. That's how it starts. It appeared. And keep in mind that this whole little section is a we section. All the pronouns are we and they're us. And so when we're reading this, we don't want to think just me. God did these things for me, to me. But that he's speaking to the whole of his church, the whole of his people. This is a we passage. It encapsulates the all of us who have trusted in God. So when he says the kindness and love appeared, he isn't referring to our individual conversion, but he's speaking to the very coming of Christ himself. And that combination of kindness and love, when you see that, most commentators are going to point out that when you combine the words kindness and love, oh, there it is. Okay. So there you see my fancy picture that shows that this is great. Okay, you can let it go now. Oh, hey, that's up there too. That's fantastic. Okay, so kindness and love. This is actually a Greek idea. It comes from Greek culture. When you see the words combined in this fashion, it talks about the idea of philanthropy. The word is philanthropia, or better stated, generosity. And in Greek culture, to describe a god in this way would signify that he is the very best of all the gods. And Paul, who knows of the actual very best God, the actual real God, borrows this language from Greek culture to express this point. Because of the appearance of God's generosity, he saved us. And not by our righteousness. He's pointed out in verse 3 that at one time we were not righteous, and it wasn't because of some change in us that he came, but because of his mercy. And he goes on in the second half of verse 5 to talk about the method, washing, a spiritual cleansing, but also probably has some allusion to the idea of baptism. But it's more complicated than just baptism. It's a washing, rebirth, a renewal, and even more importantly, the washing is carried out by the Holy Spirit. And you can kind of see how Trinitarian this little mini creed is. And he reiterates that in verse 6. God pours out his Holy Spirit on us richly or generously through Christ Jesus. And then finally, to conclude, he proclaims the hope that comes out of this. We have been justified by grace, and because of that, we are now worthy to become his heirs. And finally, this leads us to the hope of eternal life. Now, that is a lot in a short little section, wouldn't you say? That's a lot of theology. It's a lot of stuff. Almost every word could be a whole sermon on its own. But let me ask you, is it not a wonderful description of the gospel? I mean, we can say more. We have our creeds and such for that sort of thing. But if you want a punchy way to express God's work in us here on earth, there it is. And that, brothers and sisters, is also his reasoning. It's also his reason for why we ought to do good for those outside the church. His reason is the gospel. His reason is that we were not very different than the worst of those who are lost. And yet, because of his generosity, God saved us. God saved us. He showed us kindness and love, showed us generosity. And so when we consider those who have yet to know his love, could we honestly, in good conscience, offer anything less than everything we have to offer? And so, do you also see now that these appeals to goodness are not just issues of practice? It's not an issue of doing church right or being good people. These are issues of evangelism. These are issues of discipleship. I like what Gordon Fee also says on this passage, that God is in the business of saving such people as described in verse 3. Look at verse 3. God is in the business of saving such people as described in verse 3. So this is really important for Paul. And that's why he says, remind the people. So with that in mind, let's look at the things he's calling us to do. Back to verses 1 and 2. And now I think that we've engaged the reason for why we ought to do them. They feel much lighter. They feel much more probable. The first thing he says in verse 1 is submit to rulers and authorities. And Paul encourages the believers to submit to those in power. Now, there are times when the laws of man and the will of God come to a head. And in that case, it would be a different charge. But this is not that often. And it's not that often in our culture. And so we follow the rules of the land. We follow the rules of the authorities in the land. And it says to be obedient. Just be obedient. And that can apply all over the place. He moves the obligation from the government to people in general. And he moves it through this phrase, to be obedient. The idea of generally being obedient. And so this is going to apply not only to government authorities, but all people who are in authority, your boss, your two-year-old son, your mom, whatever it's going to be, right? You know, I think my situation with the ambulance driver is a perfect example. I entered that situation thinking that I needed to be respected and honored as a father, Those were my demands on the situation. What God needed me to do was just to relax, figure out what they needed me to do, and do it without causing any problems. So my perspective was skewed. And next he says that we ought to be ready to do whatever is good. Ready to do whatever is good. As commentator Bill Mounts points out, this is to be ready for the good work. And the key word is ready, meaning not only are we doing good when people come to us, but that we are constantly on the lookout for the good work to do. We're actively looking for the opportunity to do good. And what this means to me is that by extension, we have to actively engage in relationship with those outside the faith. If we don't know any of the not yet believers, then our chances of doing good for them greatly diminish. So moving on to verse 2, he says we are to slander no one. And again, this is not saying that we never point out evil when we see it, but just rather that we are to avoid that internal desire to say the worst about others. One example might be for a lot of us that we have that one family member who just has a harder time fitting into than the rest of the family members. And when others in the family start to let loose on that person, what is our responsibility? How do we respond in that situation? He says we ought to be peaceable or not quarrelsome. And it means that we don't go looking for a fight, but rather we strive to work with others toward a positive end. And to be considerate. And that almost means to have a conciliatory attitude. And that goes along with a final statement, which is to show true humility towards all people. And all of these exhortations to do good can be captured within the idea of walking in true humility. For when we are walking in the Spirit, as we sang today, isn't humility the manner in which he calls us to walk? Jesus encourages us in humility through the Gospels. James tells us in chapter 4 that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. And so in all these things, we're not just talking about blindly giving in to every whim and desire of the world. And we're not just talking about being nice. It's more than that. We're talking about a measured, intentional kindness that is active and clothed in humility. We're talking about finding the opportunity and the need and letting those in the world know that we are willing to lay down our wants and our desires for their sake. And that is generosity that truly makes a difference. And so I think that's why when you look at verse 8, Paul says, I want you to stress these things. And you'll notice the term these things comes up twice in this verse. The first case, he's referring to the reason things, the gospel things, the generosity that God showed us. Stress these things so that those who have trusted in God will be careful to devote themselves to doing good. And the second these things refers to those things that we ought to do. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Excellent and profitable. So do you see now God's kindness to us poured out on us when we were fallen, motivating us to pour out goodness and kindness on those who have yet to know God. And this has a real and meaningful result. Galatians 6:9 tells us, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. At the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There's so many, once I get to this point, there's so many ways that I can illustrate it. Like the examples just start coming flooding from the left and the right and all over the place. But the one that really comes to the forefront is actually the story of my wife and her best friend. When they became Christians a little later in life, and as a result, they had friends in high school and friends in college who and friends after who weren't Christian, who weren't part of the church, who weren't followers of God in any way, a lot of them. And a lot of times when we come to Christianity, those relationships just slowly fade away. And I understand that's the normal thing, but I'm not necessarily sure it's a good thing. But for whatever reason, with my wife and her friend, the relationships just stayed. And so now they are active in the church and ministers in the church, but they also have this huge compendium of people who are not Christians who are also their close friends. And I've watched in the 10 or so years that I've known them, as they just stay the course and show kindness and goodness and true friendship, you watch every once in a while one of them says, "Hey, I need some advice. I'm interested in getting, you know, to know a little more about God." Or one of them just recently signed up for a Christianity Explored course at our church. And so the kindness and the goodness, it pays off. Over time, you see the results. It can be a slow process, but it's an important process, and it's important for us to get our heads around it. So as your friend and as a minister of the gospel, I just want to ask you, and I'm not here to bring conviction. That would be something that the Holy Spirit might desire to do. But like Paul, he's bringing a reminder. He's bringing something that we need to think about once in a while, or even maybe a little more than that. So let me ask you, how many friends do you have that aren't a part of the church, non-Christians, not in relationship with God? How do you treat the members of your family who aren't saved? How are you doing at showing kindness to those who have not experienced the love of God? I think about my situation with the ambulance paramedic. And what if I had just let loose on him? What if I just let him, you know, really have all of my anger and frustration? And what if I had done that, and then he had somehow found out that I was a follower of Jesus? What kind of an effect would that have had? And I fear that in some ways, the whole church has done exactly that a lot in recent years. So you remember that I mentioned I had a son? I've got one more picture of him. See, that is right after I gave him a haircut by my own hand. I'm quite proud. I just want to finish by saying that when I think, you can turn off the picture of my son now. When I think about him and what I want for him in life, this is pretty high on my list. I mean, there's a couple things I want more. I want him to call Jesus Lord. I want him to be a man of prayer. I want him to have a heart to know the scriptures. And as it says in Galatians, I want him to do good, but especially to the household of faith. Those things I want more, but not by much. I desperately want him to be known by the world as a man who is filled with kindness and love and generosity. And I want them to know that he is a safe place. And when they learn that he is a follower of Jesus, if the Lord allows him to become a follower of Jesus, I want them to say, "Yes. Yes, yes, of course. That makes perfect sense. That lines up with how a follower of God should be." This is my hope for my son, and I think it's Paul's hope for the church. He tells Titus to remind us, and boy, I really think that we are at a time when we need to be reminded. So I urge you, consider all the generosity that God has shown you, and be excellent in generosity that you show to those who need it most. Bless you.